done with our study in Ephesians here. We're in Ephesians chapter number 2. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter number 2. As I mentioned last week, I almost feel like we're stalled. We're trying to get through this, but there's so much detail here. I don't make any apology for it. It's just, I mean, the amount of detail is just incredible. But on the other hand, sometimes we can get a little bit too detailed. That's not my purpose at all. We really want to appreciate the details that are here. And in order to appreciate it personally, it requires you actually in your own personal study time to go back and read the verses and think about them yourself. It really does. You can't get all this just, you know, one message each Sunday. You got to go back and really spend the time in the Word of God. But isn't that true? You found that to be true, right? I mean, you got to go in the Word of God yourself to really get this out of here. My job, in a sense, is just to kind of guide you through the information. What I want to do then is we're going to start again here at Ephesians chapter number 2 at verse 13. We spent a lot of time in verse 13, so we can kind of move on from that. But how can you move on from the blood of Christ, right? But pick up with me at verse 13. He says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Are you thankful for the blood of Christ? What do you think, John? You know, this John sits up here, front seat, front table, front chair, every Sunday. And I'm telling you, I know this man understands and believes the blood of Christ. The rest of you know that, because he's said that a few times, hasn't he? So you just keep saying that, my friend, you know, because it really is that issue. He says here, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Okay, then let's pick up here. "For he is our peace." Are you glad for that part too, right? "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that war nigh, for through him," don't you love this verse, "for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." You see the Godhead working there? Through him, there's Christ. Access by one Spirit, there's the Holy Spirit, unto the Father, there's God the Father. There's the triune God working on the behalf of the believer because of the finished work of Christ. Everybody see that there? Isn't that amazing? Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend a few minutes again in this passage of Scripture. We've read it many, many times over the years and even over the last several weeks together. God, we know it never gets old to you, and we know that it never should get old to us. It should always thrill our hearts and remind us about the marvelous work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and that it is indeed by the cross that he accomplished all the details of the given here. We pray that as we talk this morning about some of the details, that we would appreciate to a greater degree what was necessary in order for us to have this access to you through the Lord Jesus Christ by means of your Holy Spirit. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to start this morning by an illustration. Initially, you might think it's kind of crazy, but hey, that's all right. I want you to imagine with me, if you would, that you are a salmon. Imagine with me you are a salmon. So what you got? You're gonna have to. Okay, you got your fins and everything. You have to wiggle like that. You go okay, all right? Just think. There you go. And did it pretty good, right? Now, and the thing is, not just that you're any old salmon, but it's the particular time of the year when all of a sudden, I guess, can you say it this way in salmon world, your hormones are now starting to work, and you realize it's time to go spawn. So what am I saying that? You know, I'm saying that what you. All of a sudden, dawns on you, wait a minute, my schedule's got to change. I got this long journey I got to make, and I got to go back to a place where I was born, where I was hatched or whatever, right? Yep, everybody, tracking with me so far, okay? All right, I want to make sure I haven't lost anybody yet, all right? So think about the journey that you and I would have to make as a salmon to get back to the place where our life originated, and therefore where the perpetuation of our species is going to have to occur, right? We got to get back to that place where we hatched so that we can, you know, if you're a female, lay the eggs. If you're a male, you can the sperm and so forth, and they can be fertilized and that type of thing, and so you can perpetuate the species. Okay, so it dawns on us, man, we've got a little bit of a journey here, don't we? We kind of look at each other, and it's going to be hard work, all right? So what do we have to do? Well, initially, we have to reorient ourselves towards that stream, that river that dumped us out into the ocean. We got to find that place first, okay? And so you suppose we have a few obstacles getting there? Yeah, what's the big obstacles we have to... Fishermen, yeah, exactly. Because they're all at the opening that stream with their hooks and nets out there. What are other obstacles out there? Bears out there, exactly, okay? So right off the bat, we got some pretty substantial obstacles that we got to get through, okay? So let's just say that we get through that initial, you know, set of nets and hooks and so forth and that initial set of bears and everything. And so now we're swimming up that river and up that big opening river, and it began. And now, what are some obstacles that we're going to have to face and so forth? What's that? Gravity, meaning you got to swim upstream. So you got some major current working against you. Good. What else? Over the rocks, all kinds of obstacles, literally over the rocks. What else? Current, major current coming hard down over the rocks and so forth. What else? What else got? What's that? I have to beat other salmon here and so forth. You know, you've heard the old joke. You and Timmy are out in the woods and everything. All of a sudden, you see a bear coming after you, and so you start running and you stop and you put on your shoes and Timmy says, "What are you doing putting on your shoes? You can't outrun that bear." What's Timmy say? "I don't have to outrun the bear." Some of y'all got it, okay? Some of y'all didn't get it, okay? But the point is, that salmon going up that stream there, he's facing that bear. The bear wants him to eat the other salmon, not you, right? And so you got more obstacles that you got to face. You've got the current, you've got the rocks, you've got waterfalls and so forth. You see those salmon, man, they're jumping up out of the air. They try almost make it. They don't make it. They get pushed back down. They got to, you know, go again up out of the air and everything. Almost make it, come back down. Okay, one more try. Jumping up in the air, the sun, a bear grabs it out of the air, right? That, okay, that one didn't work, right? And so forth. Well, sure enough, some of us, we're still fighting, we're gonna make it through and everything, and so more rapids, more river, more current against us, more bear, more fishermen, everything. Some of us finally make it through. And so we get to the place where it's time to spawn and so forth. How do we look at that point? I mean, battered, bruised, you've got skin ripped off and everything, your color's changing and so forth. And so then you finally spawn, and now what happens? Now you die. That sums up life, he says. Oh my gosh, you know. Now you might be asking, what does this have to do with Ephesians chapter 2? Right? You realize, have you ever thought about, what's happening in verse 18? What's happening in verse 18? You've got direct access to God the Father through Christ by means of the Spirit. But you realize, direct access was not always there for you and me as Gentiles. It was not as bad, all the obstacles that were in the way. It was not as bad as the salmon. It was way worse. Look at this. Look back at verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far from made nigh by the blood of Christ." Now watch this. "Free is our peace, who hath made both one." That was an obstacle. "And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." That was an obstacle. Verse 15, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments." That was an obstacle. It's amazing the way he describes it. The law of commandments contained in ordinances. The ordinances were obstacles. "For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And came and preached peace to you, to you which were" what? "Far off." That was an obstacle. That's why I say it wasn't as bad as them. It was worse. In order for you and me as Gentiles to have access to God. Do you remember how he described it back in verse 12? That at that time you are what? Without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of God, having what? No hope. And what else? Without God in the world. See, at least that salmon has an opportunity to swim upstream and eventually get to and arrive at that spawning ground. It was quite a journey, the end of which he died. But he perpetuated the species. That verse says we were without Christ, no hope without God in the world. Well, there's some obstacles in the way. And you know what? It took none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross of Calvary to take all of those obstacles out of the way. And the end of this journey, in total contrast with the end of the journey of the salmon, the end of this journey doesn't end in death. It ends in eternal life in Christ. Certainly death to the old man, the old flesh, but it ends in life in Christ. An unbroken, eternal access to the Father. This is good because Christ is good because of his work on the cross. Watch how clearly he points us back to the fact that this is about Christ. I said this at the end of last week's message. Remember this? Watch verse 13. Watch this. Tell me who's doing all the work here. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes are far off are made nigh by the blood of who? Of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. Who made both one? Christ did. And hath broken down the middle wall partition between us. Who broke down the wall? Verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Who abolished the enmity? Christ did. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Who is it that's doing the work there? Verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one. Who is doing the reconciling in that verse? Christ is. Verse 17. And came and preached peace to you. Who is preaching the peace? It's all Christ did this. Christ did this. It's about him. Christ did this. Christ did this. Christ did this. Christ did this. Now go back, if you would, to chapter 2 and verse 4. Remember I talked about this last time briefly, right at the end. We didn't have much time. Watch verse 4. But God, who was rich in mercy for his great love, he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ by grace. Who's doing the work there? God the Father is. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ by grace, you're saved, and hath raised us up together. Who's doing the work there? God the Father is, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Who made us sit together? That's God the Father. See, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 down to verse 10, that's all about God the Father doing this. In Ephesians chapter number 2, verse 13 down to verse 18, that's God the Son doing this. Now watch this. Have we forgotten anybody yet? The Spirit, watch this now. Verse 21. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through what? The Spirit. See that? All the members of the Godhead are personally involved in bringing to pass plan called glory. Isn't that marvelous here? And what the Apostle Paul is doing from verse 13 down to verse 18, he's really detailing the work of Christ that was necessary to take all these obstacles out of the way so that we could have this unbroken, eternal access to the Father through Christ. In fact, look how he describes access in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. Talking about in Christ, so in whom we have boldness and access with what? With confidence. Not self-confidence, but what kind of confidence? Confidence in God's Word. Confidence in Christ. Confidence in His finished work. Let me kind of sidetrack just for a moment, but it's relative. Fundamentally, the reason people who struggle with eternal security, the reason that they struggle with that issue is really and truly they do not have total confidence in what we call the finished work of Christ on the cross. They say, oh yes, Christ died for my sins. I believe that. But they don't have confidence that it was a finished work. So they think there's some work that needs to be done and that they have to do the work. Imagine that. And yeah, exactly. See, that's the doubt. When doubt comes in, what should you say? How should you think? You should go to the Word. How should you think? How should you think? When doubt comes in, how should you think? You should think, wait a minute. Where's my confidence anyway? Where does it say it loud? In Christ. My confidence needs to be in Christ. If my confidence is in Christ, then how does God view Christ and His work? As what? Perfect, complete, finished. So, if I have fear and doubt, which fear and doubt does come, right? I mean, how come it comes, by the way? Because you have flesh and you live in the present evil world and Satan's the god of this world. Okay? So when those things come, just ask that question. Wait a minute. Where am I placing my confidence in? Who am I placing my confidence in? If I'm placing my confidence in myself, well, then I ought to have fear and doubt and discouragement. How come? Okay? How come? Because I'm not the Savior. Not only am I not your Savior, I'm not my own Savior. And so when I find myself in fear and doubt and discouragement and so forth, it's because to some degree, somehow, some way, to some extent, I'm placing confidence in myself, in my own flesh. That verse says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence. Not self-confidence. It says confidence. You can see verse 12 there again. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith in Christ. Come on, a little louder, please. See, that verse doesn't say by the faith in Christ. Unless you have a modern translation, because they change it. That verse says, look at it very carefully. It says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Christ. That's His fidelity. That's Him trusting the Father. That's pointing ourselves to His work. If it says, by my faith in Christ, then who is the person being emphasized? Me. Now, are you supposed to have faith in Christ? Yes. But the only reason the only reason that anything happens when you place your faith in Christ is because He was faithful to the Word of God. That's why when you trust Christ, you actually get saved. It's because of His work on the cross. See the difference there? You say the faith of Christ, the faith of Christ, the faith of Christ, as your King James Bible does. Yeah, other translations do not say it that way. They change of to in. And they're dead wrong on that. They're 100% wrong every time they change it. I don't care what anybody says. Alright? It's a big issue. Look at that verse right there. It says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. By the way, is that good or not? Why is it good? It takes the pressure off you. Why would you? He, say it loud, Tom. He's the one who's worthy. Isn't that what they say in the book of Revelation? The seraphim and so forth. Thou art worthy, Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb to take the book, for thou wast slain. See that? He's worthy. The boldness and access for confidence by the faith of Him. Since it's by the faith of Him, we have the great privilege simply to rest in something He's already done. So confidence is not self-confidence. It's confidence from the Word of God, confidence that the Word of God brings forth as we rest in what it says. As you think back then, therefore, back to all the details here, go back to verse 14. He says, for he is, 2:14. He says, for he is our peace. And he's going to tell us in the verse what he means by that. Christ is our peace. He is our peace as a person, but he is our peace because of what he did. He took all the obstacles out of the way. Are you glad for that? Thankful for that? I'm telling you, next time you think something's in the way, imagine yourself as that salmon. Would you do that? It'll be a crazy memory, I'm telling you. they say the way to remember things is you associate them with something crazy. Right? So associate yourself with Ken, all right? And you'll remember it. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. No, seriously. If you ever think that it's by works you got to do, that something's in the way and everything, just say, wait a minute. What would John say about that salmon? And if our condition was either worse than salmon and so forth, you know? Christ took every obstacle out of the way. Watch this. Let's just real briefly talk about each one of these. Watch this. Look at verse 14. For he is our peace. And he's going to explain why in the next several sequences. First of all, he made both one. Who's the both? That's exactly right. So when he says he made both one, prior to him making both one, what therefore had to have been true? They were not one. In whose eyes? In God's eyes. Certainly in their own eyes they weren't. But in God's eyes they were not one. In fact, if you go back to verse 11 and 12, you'll see it. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Question. Who made all those differences? Did Israel make all those differences? Was there a difference between the Jew and the Gentile as a result of Israel deciding there were differences? No. Where did the differences between Israel and the Gentiles come from? God himself in human history made the difference. Way back there when he called Abraham, he separates Abraham, produces the nation of Israel. He gives Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And then later on, he adds the law. Gives the law to Moses for Israel. God himself is the one who put that barrier up. God is the one who made the difference. So who's the only one really that could take it out of the way? Exactly. And that's what happens here. When we say it made both one, if you look quickly up here on the chart, it might be a little bit hard to see because of the glare and so forth, but the chart is designed to depict that idea. This line, and I know I'm off the camera there, sorry about that, but I'll come right back. This line up here is designed to depict the nation of Israel. This line down here is designed to depict the Gentiles. Israel was above the Gentiles. It's that simple. That's an absolute scriptural historical fact. God made the difference. But what the Apostle Paul is teaching us now is that in the dispensation of the grace of God, God made both Jew and Gentile one, in that he made them on equal ground. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that Israel fell to the level of the Gentiles. He doesn't raise the Gentiles up to the level of Israel. He says Israel fell to the level of the Gentiles. And so now, when God looks at the sea of humanity, he doesn't see Israel and the Gentiles. You know what he sees? He just sees people for whom Christ died, regardless of male, female, rich, poor, nationality, gender, race, color. He sees a person for whom Christ died. See that? So one of the first things that Christ took out of the way on purpose was that division that God himself made. He comes and takes it out of the way. Next thing he says is this. Look at verse 14 again. Verse 14 he says, for he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Again, I ask the question, who set the wall up in the first place? God himself set that wall up. Now think about the terminology that he uses there, how he describes it. He calls it a middle wall of partition. What does a wall do in this kind of a setting? I'm not talking about a wall necessarily holding up the building. It separates. It stands in the way. It is a barrier. And it's described as a middle wall of partition, hence separating. You see that? God himself is the one that set that thing up, all the way back from Genesis, right? All the way through the Old Testament. That middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. And that separation between the Jew and the Gentile. Most people think, most Christian people think, that the making Israel one with the Gentiles and taking the wall out of the way, most Christian people think that that was taken out of the way with the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ on the scene of human history. In other words, they expect that when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the middle wall of partition is gone. And the Jew and Gentile are on equal ground. What's the problem with that? The problem with that, other than it just being flat out not true, okay, which that's a big problem, is that isn't what Christ believed. That is not what the Lord Jesus Christ believed. That's not what he lived under. He said things like this, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what he said. He said things like this, I've not come to change the law or the prophets. That's what he said. I know people get upset when we talk about the importance of recognizing dispensation when it's happened, but if you're going to say that you really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in what he taught and so forth, then you need to believe the record. And the record is that when the Lord Jesus Christ operated on this earth in what we call his earthly ministry, that middle wall of partition was still in place. It was still up. That division between the Jew and the Gentile was still up. In fact, according to the record in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the actual written documents and so forth, there are only two times that he even spoke to Gentiles. Maybe a third time. Let's say three, okay? Three times. The idea that he was just going anywhere and everywhere, just talking to anybody who would listen to him, Jew or Gentile, that is absolutely not true according to the record. If you and I were Gentiles living back then, we were worse off than that salmon swimming up the stream because we were without hope and without God in the world. And the only way that we could have been blessed by the true living God, as was the case when he talked to the two Gentiles, is we had to bless Israel. What does that tell you about the relationship, therefore, at that time between the Jew and Gentile? They were still separate. So something happened where Jesus Christ himself took that wall of partition out of the way. See that? Are you glad for that? Why are you glad for that? We were on the wrong side of the thing. Why? And now he took that thing completely out of the way. So that's the additional obstacle that he took out of the way. Now watch the next one, he says. Look at verse 15 now. Verse 15, he says it this way. Having abolished, what's the word abolish mean? Watch this now. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Now he's going to describe what he means by the enmity. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, what would that be? Such as the Ten Commandments. Not only the Ten Commandments, but such as the Ten Commandments. Israel had over 600 commands, by the way. But look how it's a very, almost a strange way he describes it here. The law of commandments contained in what? Now, what's an ordinance? What's an ordinance? It's like a law. Understand this. An ordinance is the idea where you take a written law and you codify it in terms of here's what it looks like in life kind of a thing. Let me give you for example. When God brought Israel out of Egypt through the event that we refer to as the Passover. Remember that? The slaying of the firstborn, but if you were under the blood, then when the death angel went by and the death angel saw the blood on the post and the door and everything like that, the death angel said, death's already happened in the south, so I can move on to the next one. So the death angel didn't go in there. So the firstborn was safe from that, right? But those who were not under the blood, the death angel went in and slew the firstborn. So the Lord passed over all those that were under the blood, right? And so God told Israel, he told Moses, tell Israel, listen, this is a law. He gave them a law that they were supposed to observe the Passover each and every year. And he called it an ordinance. It's one of the first times in the Bible where the word ordinance actually occurs. Not the only one, but one of them. So what happens is God gives them a law and then he codifies it and says, here's what it looks like. And so every single year when Israel was observing the Passover, they were in their conduct, in their life, when they were actually observing the Feast of Passover, they were living the testimony of that law. So he calls it the Law of Commandments contained in ordinances, not just written information, but conducted every year in their life when they observed that feast. Watch how he says it in Colossians. Watch the parallel passage in Colossians here, chapter 2. Look over to Colossians chapter number 2 here. Watch this. Colossians chapter number 2 at verse 14. Colossians 2:14. Watch this. And tell me if these verses aren't parallel. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, does that sound a lot like having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances? Does that sound like pretty similar? To abolish is to blot it out. To blot it out is to abolish. What he calls in Ephesians the law of commandments contained in ordinances, what does he call it here? The handwriting of ordinances. Friends, that was the law. That was, God wrote down his law. And he codified all those things in ordinances. Israel, when they kept the feast, when they offered the sacrifice and so forth, they were day by day, sacrifice by sacrifice, feast by feast, every single year, solidifying what that law said in the very history of their life. And Colossians says about that issue, that law, watch verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, he says, that was what? It was what? Okay, think about that. For something to be against you means what? It's not for you. You're on the wrong side of the thing. The handwriting of ordinances. Israel, every year, not just the fact that they had the law of God, and not just the Ten Commandments, but the fact that every single year, and every day they did the feasts and the sacrifices, that stood as a testimony from God that it was against us as Gentiles. And God is the one who gave His word. It was against us. It stood in the way. It was a hindrance. Now what else? That's not the only thing he says. It was against us and it was... What's it say right there in the verse? It was contrary to us. So to be contrary to us, what's that mean? Not only could we not do anything bad, but we sure tried, and every time we tried, it proved us wrong. We were guilty. See that? It was against us and it was contrary to us. Remember the salmon swimming up the stream? I got to get back to the place where it's spawned and so forth. But man, this waterfall is a 60-foot waterfall. That thing's against me and it's contrary to me. And at the top are all these bears waiting to chomp down when I fly out of the water into the air. It was against us. It was contrary to us. Those of you who have been taught, those listening on the internet and so forth, we've been taught all kinds of things about the law. We've been taught, well, if you keep the law, you can get saved. If you observe the law, then God will be happy with you. God wants you to keep the law. God, you're supposed to do what the law says. You're supposed to obey. The scripture says it was against us. It was contrary to us. Why are you attempting to approach God on a system that can only condemn you? See that? By the way, what is the answer to that question? Why do people try to approach God on the basis of a system that they don't get? Because they think they can. And they think it's what God expects. These verses are telling us it was against us. It was contrary to us. So he blotted it out and he abolished it. Are you happy for that? I mean, if you're sad about that, what for? You want the law back in the way? You want that law, that codified system that points out your failures, that shows your shortcomings and so forth. You want that? You want to wake up to that every single morning and that's your relationship to God? Imagine what it must be like, and some of you know what it's like. Imagine what it must be like waking up every morning knowing that you're in your relationship to God, you are expected to perform. Do you have any peace in your life if you live that way? How excited are you about going to work when you know you got to work and you are expected to perform? And every week or every month you have a review, and every time that review says you failed, you failed, you failed, you failed, you failed. Are you excited about going to work? Why do you live in your relationship to God that way? Especially when it is not what God says the relationship is. The Lord Jesus Christ, He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He took it out, permanent marker, yes. He took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. You see, it takes us right back to the finished work of Christ, right back to what happened at the cross. The cross is the finished work of Christ. He nailed that thing. Not only was He nailed on there, but that whole system that told us that we were not acceptable as Gentiles. We were on the wrong side, without hope, without God. It was against us. It was contrary to us. It died on the cross as well. Go back with me, if you would, to Ephesians quickly. Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter number 2. Watch what he says. Verse 15. It says, Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. See, that now you know what the enmity was, right? He says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making what? That's why he is our peace. He is our peace because he took all these things out of the way by successfully dealing with them at the cross. Or by, I should say, by the cross. He is our peace. I'm out of time right now and we have way too much to go over here, but we're going to talk more next Sunday about that one new man, the significance of that. So that it might make work. Listen, God put all these things in the way on purpose. And the Godhead, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, comes and deals with each one judicially. The fact that there was a difference. The fact that there was that middle wall of partition. The fact the law stood in the way. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross with God the Father looking on and so forth, dealt with each one of those judicially and successfully and faithfully. So that he could form this one new creature, this one new man. So making peace. He had to take those things out of the way so he could do this other thing. Demonstrating Christ to be our peace. Look what else he goes on to say very quickly here. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. Next phrase there. By the cross. Not at the cross. These details did not happen at the cross. They were revealed later. The cross was not the time. The cross is the instrument by which he's able to do this. See that? By the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He slew the enmity. He slew it. He abolished it. Defeated it. Nailed it to the cross. Question. Therefore, what is your, as a believer now, as a member of the one new man, the church of the body of Christ, what is your relationship to the Father like? What is it based on? The work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, was it good? Was it enough? Was it good enough? Just barely? Sort of? Or was it totally, completely sufficient? 100%. Perfect. Christ said on the cross, it is finished. He was not confused. See, when he says, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. It's no wonder the Apostle Paul, as he says, preaches the cross. It's no wonder we at this ministry preach the cross. Oops. I think that's my phone doing some weird things. I apologize for that. This thing's been acting up all morning here. But at any rate, it is by the cross. It is by the blood. It is by Christ. He is our peace. He is our all in all. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for that we could spend a little bit of time this morning allowing your word to remind us about the marvelous person and the wonderful finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that as we've thought about this together this morning collectively and as we will do so throughout the week, that we will remember that as a result of this work here, what Christ did here, that you tell us that you have highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory, the glory of God the Father, in whose name we do pray. Amen.